right, good evening. Hope you've had a good day. I know I have. It's been fun just hanging out with folks, catching up, and even got to hang out in the old annex, which was my home for quite a while. And so still smells the same in good, refreshing, wonderful annex smell. But good to be back, and certainly enjoyed being back with my family in Christ here. I hope you have the Heavenly Library with you, because I want to ask you to take down the Gospel of John and go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. That is going to be the focus of our study tonight. If you've been with us for the last few lessons, then there's been some statistics, some numbers that we've kind of been repeating over and over, and more than likely these numbers are still ringing in your mind. At 1 in 4, 1 in 3, 1 in 2, in 8 and 10. Numbers that tell a story of our society. They tell a story of where we live and what's going on in our world. In fact, numbers that may even have drastically affected even our lives. For 1 in 4, according to statistics, say that 1 in 4 women while in college will become victims of some sort of sexual abuse. 1 in 3 women through their lifetime, whether in their marriage or outside their marriage, will be physically or sexually abused. And then according to the George Barna Research Group, 1 in 2 Christian men who were actually married, according to the survey, admit that they struggle with pornography. And then 8 in 10, according to some surveys, 8 in 10 Christians admit that when they enter into marriage, they enter into that covenant relationship impure. It's our society. It's a dark world in many ways. In fact, if you're trying to rear children in our society today, you're taking precautions wherever you can at every turn. You're taking precautions even with their entertainment. We were actually laughing at dinner tonight, although it's not something you would consider extremely drastic, but we were laughing at how the girls that babysitted our children, when our children were here, that they knew that at times my children were banished from watching Hannah Montana, of all things. Mean parents indeed. Well, why would you set some standards? Why would you draw some lines? Because you don't want your children pulled into the path of the adversary in any way. It's actually said that over in Kenya, mothers will actually warn their children as they walk to school, "Watch out for the lions." I mean, what? Can you imagine? Well, that's a threat there. There's many threats here. So how do we make our way through a very dark world? But even more importantly, as our Lord encourages us to be lights in this world. Well, if you've been here for the last few sermons, you've probably felt like you've just been in a boxing match and you've been taking one on the chin, and then here comes a hook. Well, tonight I want to make sure that we understand that the gospel message isn't just a message of thou shalt nots, isn't just a message of warnings, although there's many warnings in there. But most importantly, it's a message of hope. And that hope is no greater amplified than in the story that we're going to study tonight in John chapter 8. If you've ever spent much time in the Gospel of John, you understand that John's Gospel is a little bit different. And it's different in many respects. First of all, the author in and of himself is a little bit different. Have you ever remembered or thought about the nickname for James and John? Anybody remember what their nickname was? Sons of what? Sons of Thunder. Let me ask you, Mom, would you love to have a child that had the nickname Son of Thunder? I mean, what was the music like blaring in their rooms? What was it like when they were going? If they came riding into town on a camel, you would expect their camel to have some racing stripes down the side and some blasting music coming out of that thing. So, who gets a nickname like Sons of Thunder? Well, James and John did. And it wasn't society that gave them that nickname. It was the Lord Himself. He goes, "You know what you guys remind me of? You're like thunder. You're like thunder." Well, maybe it was because they were a little brash at times. Maybe it was because they were a little impatient at times. Maybe it was because that when a city or a village did not want to listen to our Lord, they say, "Hey, you want us to call down lightning and just blow the place up?" As if they could do it. But I guess barely they thought they could. Different. John's different. And one of the most different things about his gospel is he doesn't share the story like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, or those gospels that we often say in biblical terms or in kind of the theology terms, are seen together, synoptics. No, he tells the story in a different way, and he loves to refer to the miracles as signs. These are the signs. In fact, John concludes his gospel message in John chapter 20. Many other signs were seen, but these were given so that you might believe. Well, the word or the concept of a sign is just like you and I think of a sign. It is a message that comes on a flashing light or a billboard or a restaurant or even a warning sign on the highway. And the sign itself is actually pointing to something greater. It's not the sign that is the focus. It isn't the sign that you want to get all excited about. Oh, did you see that? I mean, if you've got kids, you know the sign Chick-fil-A, don't you? Because your kids can literally see it 10 miles away. Chick-fil-A! Well, you don't go, "Oh, that's the coolest sign in the world. Let's go up to the sign, Chick-fil-A." No, you want to see where it's pointing you to. That's where you want to go. And John says the miracles, don't get lost in the miracle that you miss the sign. For example, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and he feeds all those people and everybody was so excited about the meal, and it must have been a very scrumptious meal because they came back for seconds the next day. And Jesus is like, wait, quit laboring for the food that perishes. I'm not feeding you anymore. I want you to see that that miracle is pointing to a greater supper, and that greater supper is me. I am the true manna. The miracle is pointing to something much greater. Don't miss the point. It's in like manner that the story we're going to look at tonight is a story that you don't really need to get lost so much in the story that you miss what the story is pointing to. It's pointing to the power of the gospel message. John chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. You'll notice that our Lord is teaching. And our Lord is now out on the Mount of Olives, but he's going to come back into the town early the next morning. And here's what it says. Early in the morning, verse 2, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Let me stop right here for just a moment because you got to see this. If you know anything about Jewish history, you know the importance of the temple to the Jewish people. But when John is talking about the temple in this text, he's not talking about merely that building that you know of that has a holy place and the most holy place. It's a place where only the priest could go into. He's not saying everybody was gathered in that temple. In fact, he's not even saying everybody is gathered in the courtyard around the temple. Around that beautiful building that Herod had built in this day and age was a huge courtyard. And in that courtyard, the priests would perform all the sacrifices and all their priestly duties. And men could come in and bring their sacrifices, but then they would immediately leave because outside that courtyard was another courtyard that was enormous. Historians tell us that the temple complex was massive. Imagine, if you will, a huge mall. In fact, it was not only a massive courtyard, it had overhangs, it had porches such as Solomon's Porch, if you've ever studied in the book of Acts, where the church met. There were complexes like apartments where the priest stayed. It was a huge complex, and it was a complex in which people could gather. So here's what I want you to get in your mind. Don't just think inside the temple itself. Think of a massive courtyard outside the temple where all the people of the city could gather. And this is what John is saying. He said everybody came. Everybody was there. Jesus showed up early in the morning, and here they all came. So you get in your mind our Lord standing there teaching in a huge, huge courtyard, and there's hundreds of people around everywhere, and they're all there to listen. Jesus has a captive audience. It doesn't mean everybody in the audience there is there to listen. But they're there nonetheless. And everyone is there. Verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. In placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" Now, can I just stop you for a moment again? I don't know exactly what lesson Jesus was teaching at this moment, but he had everybody's attention and everybody's listening. And maybe the Lord is sharing again the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe he's going through the Beatitudes at this moment and everybody is sitting there listening when all of a sudden you have some party crashers come in. And they bring this woman. They bring this woman and they put her out there in the middle of the crowd. And they shout an accusation. Not just any accusation. Not just any sin. Sin of adultery. You know what's interesting? Even in our society, that doesn't go over too good, does it? Our society, as lax as it may be in a lot of moral areas, there's still that stigma with adultery. And it's actually a sin that's cost many men their jobs, many women their jobs, many people their place. Even some politicians have lost their opportunities to actually stand and serve in office. Because, I mean, it's still a big deal even today. Can you imagine what it was like back then? We caught this woman. And the law tells us to stone her. What do you say? Notice what John says in verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, "Hey, teacher, come on, did you not hear us? Hey, teacher, we caught this woman in the very act. Hey, teacher, what do you say? Do you think he's not listening? I'm telling you, he's right here. What do you say? The law says stone her." And as they began to continue to ask, he stood up. And he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up And he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? Is there anybody else here to condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. I don't know if you're like me, but often when I'm reading the Bible, and maybe it's a daily Bible reading, or maybe I'm just studying for a Bible class or whatever, I read through things fairly quickly. Usually if I'm just trying to find an answer, boom, I get my answer and I can move on. But this was quite a scene. A scene that I promise you lasted much longer than the time it took me to read it. It was a scene filled with great tension. It was a battle. And on the line, in some ploy to test Jesus and try to trick him, on the line was a woman's life. Her reputation, her character, and her soul. Can I invite you to stop for just a moment and think about this woman? What happened? How did she end up here? Don't you know there was a part of her that had to be thinking, "How did I end up here?" Don't you know that in her heart there was incredible regret, there was incredible pain, there was incredible embarrassment that goes far beyond our comprehension? You ever got in trouble in public? You remember a kid? You ever been sitting out in the hall? I got sitting out in the hall in the second grade, and the most beautiful second grade girl was a girl by the name of Nancy Wade, and I remember I was standing in the hall, and she walked right by me, and I was like, "Oh, this is bad." I think she probably still remembers it, and I'm 51 years old. Phil got sent out in the hall. Because she won't befriend me on Facebook. She knows who I am. I say that a little lighthearted, but can you imagine this woman? Did she grow up with a horrible father who didn't love her enough so that she craved the attention of men? Maybe she wasn't embraced enough as a child. Maybe her father mistreated her and it made her lean this direction just looking for affection. Was that what led her here? What if she was actually in a marriage, and it says she was an adulterer, so we can assume she was married. Well, what if she was in a marriage where her husband didn't love her and showed her no affection? What if her husband was one who never came home and worked all the time and left her alone? What if her husband was even one who maybe even verbally abused her, maybe even physically abused her, and she was just longing for some sort of love, and this was her only way out? What if she was kind of in a Joseph scenario? Where every day there was this person who was constantly hounding her and constantly hounding her, and in a moment of weakness, just in a moment of weakness, she just acted unfortunately on some impulse and really almost did what she didn't want to do, and it just happened to be at the wrong time, at the wrong place, and she just got caught once. But yet it was the one that everybody knew about. Or What if she was just a sinful woman? This is just who she was. That was just her life. She didn't care. I share all that with you because it doesn't matter. Everybody's always got a reason. And almost every single time any one of us get caught in any form of sin, whether it's something grievous and public and horrible, or even just something that we do in private or we think it's all, there's always a reason. But it doesn't matter. In fact, this woman knows she's an adulterer and she doesn't try to fend it off. Jesus even acknowledges she's an adulterer, doesn't try to fend it off. It doesn't matter. But you know what? To some degree, it should at least cross our mind. Because if you've never been caught up in something like this, it is very easy to put your hands on your hip and go, What kind of person are you? Back home, we're actually working with a friend. He's a great guy. He actually just became a Christian less than a year ago, and he's bringing his family with him, and he's just got the best heart, and he's really trying to turn things around in his life, but it's just come to his attention as well as all of our attentions that he's dealing with great, great mental anguish because of past addictions in his life that he's never dealt with, and now he's in a rehab center. I actually went and saw him last week before I got to come up here, and I was spending some time with him, and I knew him kind of well, but I apparently didn't know him very well at all, because in our conversation in which he was sharing how, you know, I used to be a dependent on the alcohol, and I was a big-time alcoholic, and I've been doing drugs. In fact, I started doing drugs when I'm 14. Here I am in my mid-30s. I did it for 20 years, and although I tried to quit 2 years ago, I still feel all the effects of it. In fact, I even did some of the hard stuff. In the conversation in which he was sharing all this with me, he shared this. You know when it all started, Phil? When I was 14 years old and my dad smoked a joint with me. Your dad what? Yeah. My dad was a pothead. In fact, he would offer it to us. In fact, I can remember very clearly when I was 22 years old and I came home to the house one day and my dad knew that I had some cocaine. My dad scolded me. You're not going to keep all that to yourself, are you? I can't identify with him at all. My mom wouldn't let us buy Cocoa Pebbles at times because there's too much sugar, much less this. Who am I? Who am I to think his sin's any worse than mine? But apparently those the accusers around Jesus did. And that's the next person that I want you to look at. Because I want you to go beyond this woman. This woman who knows she's a sinner. This woman who's been put on display. This woman who was literally caught in the very act. How does that happen? Well, there's some accusers here. And these accusers also come before our Lord. And if you will, they're on display as well, although they're not thinking they're on display, but they really are because Jesus puts them out there and he throws them this challenge. He says, "He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." It's as if Jesus just stood up and went, "Go ahead, the sinless one, you go first," and puts his hands in his pocket to see. What a challenge. Jesus certainly knows how to squash a rebellion, doesn't he? What did he mean by that statement? Did he mean, well, literally, whoever has never sinned, you throw first? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, probably not. That was probably not anywhere close to what the Lord meant by that statement. Because if you look other places in Scripture, the Lord tells us very clearly that we need to be judging individuals. In other words, we not judging individuals, but we need to be people of good judgment as individuals. And the first judgment that we all need to have in Matthew chapter 7 and in verses 1 through 5 is that we need to have a good judgment within ourselves. In other words, don't go accuse somebody else of something that you're also doing. In this way is the way Jesus said it. Don't go and try to get a speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a beam in your own eye. You need to first get the beam out of your own eye. Deal with yourself first and then go to this brother who is in need. Our Lord has actually told us over and over and over again to be people of good judgment. He gives that role even to elders, that they be men who are qualified in making good judgments to lead a flock. He encourages parents and all of us to use good discernment in the things that we do. I don't believe our Lord is simply saying that you can never ever judge, you can never ever hold anyone accountable unless you are guiltless yourself. I don't think that's what he meant at all. Did he mean this? He who's not guilty in this devious scheme can throw first. Think of it this way. How do you catch somebody in the very act if you're not looking for it? Secondly, who's missing from this whole story? Who is the one person that you're just like, okay, where is he? Where is he? The man. Okay, can I just share with you something from the book of 1 Phil? It's not probably in your Bible, but it's actually in mine. It's a great book if you ever want to read it. It grows all the time. First Fill of Opinions. I think this was a setup. Just my thought. They're looking to test Jesus. They think they've got something that'll really get the crowd going. They can really twist it and really build a case. Jesus, can you get a stand by the law, or is he going to show mercy? Because if he stands by the law, everybody's going to hate him because he just stoned a sinner and he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Oh, we got him here. And so they found a weak woman and they set it up. Just my thought. The law demanded witnesses. Where are the witnesses? Or is Jesus saying this? He who is not participating in immoral sexual behavior, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Hold your place here, and if you would, go back to Matthew chapter 5, because I want you to see something that Jesus has already been teaching. It's something that Jesus has been teaching regarding the law, and he's been teaching it in this manner. He's been saying, whatever you've been hearing from your rabbis is wrong. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's calling out all the religious teachers of that day who have had great influence on the people, and he says to everyone, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, notice verse 27 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's what your rabbis are teaching you all the time, right? You better not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. And notice what he goes on to say. And it was also said, you've also been teaching and hearing this. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Fact of the matter it was, back in this day and age and among many of these preachers and maybe many among these rabbis who were there holding stones, they're going around teaching everyone, you can divorce. If you don't care for your woman, you get sick of her, you can divorce her. Ah, she's driving you crazy. Moses gave you a certificate of divorce. Ah, you're good. Divorce her. She doesn't please you anymore. Get rid of her. She's saying no. I don't know what he wrote in the ground. Love to know. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Maybe he was just doodling. Who knows? But they got the point. And the point was, they were sinners. The point was, Jesus uncovered their shame. You see, when Jesus said, let he who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her, he was actually pulling the veil back. He was yanking the curtain back just to reveal how dark that world really was. Because this wasn't just about a woman who had committed adultery. This is about religious leaders who claimed to be shepherds of the people who were using this woman for their own gain. Remember what the law said? Remember in our first lesson in Deuteronomy 23, if you misuse a woman, if you defame the daughters of Israel, you should be taken out and whipped. In a way, they just got whipped in front of that whole crowd. But that's not where the story ends. If you're standing there watching all this, I mean, if there wasn't tension before, there's really tension now. Because that woman's still standing there. And please listen to what Jesus says to the woman. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Well, why did he say that? Because she was just some pawn in some devilish and devious game? No. Did he say that to her because she really didn't sin and she was just a victim of it all? No. No. Did he say that because she wasn't worthy of judgment and death? Well, no. Actually, she was. So why did he say that? Because our Lord Jesus, don't miss this, our Lord Jesus has power over judgment. Our Lord Jesus has the power over the living and the dead. Our Lord Jesus has all authority that belongs to Him. And our Lord Jesus can pronounce her blameless. Not guiltless, but blameless. I do not condemn you. Why does he say that? Because he's got that right. He is the one that pronounces us all pure. It is our Lord Jesus that brings us the purity that we long for. It is the Lord Jesus who brings us those words of redemption. It is the Lord Jesus who can bring all to all of us those wonderful words of grace. What happened to this woman? Can you imagine her emotions? First of all, she's in this relationship that even she knows is wrong, and she's caught in the very act, and then she's hauled before this crowd. Can you imagine what's going on in her mind? And now all of a sudden she thinks she's going to die, for she knows she's supposed to die. That is the letter of the law. And then now all of a sudden, this rabbi, this teacher, not only defends her, but refuses to condemn her and tells her she's free to go. She's free to go. Go and sin no more. Can I ask you to just think about something here? Now, this is going to require a little bit of thought. Stay with me. This is the part of the story we've never probably even considered. Did her life get easy all of a sudden? I mean, when Jesus said, go and sin no more, did she go, oh, yes. And now every job she applied for, she got. Everybody she talked to went, oh, you're the woman. Oh, it's so great to meet you. Wow, that was really exciting. Oh, so anyway, can I have your autograph? You think that's how it went for her? What do you think it was like when she got back home to her husband? What do you think it was like when she got back home to her children? What do you think she was like when she got back home to just her brethren and friends? It's probably still pretty hard, don't you imagine? But you know what burden she didn't have? She didn't have the burden of judgment anymore. She didn't have the burden of the guilt of that sin anymore. For Jesus had given her a new life. And with that new life came this wonderful, sanctifying admonition. Go and sin no more. Ladies and gentlemen, today is our day of jubilee. Today is our day that all of us look at our own life and recognize that we, like this woman, have been caught by Satan's tentacles. We have been caught and pulled in by the deceiver. We have been encapsulated by his devious scheme. And every single one of us, in one way or another, can say that we identify with this woman. Whether we've done the exact same thing she's done, or we've done something comparable, or we've done anything that would be worthy of death. And according to the law, all who sin are worthy of death. But yet we have a Lord that is waiting for us. Even though the accuser may be saying, this one is mine, this one I have captured, this one deserves death, we have a Savior who's standing on the other side saying, I will not condemn you if you'll just come to me. Isn't it interesting that in a gospel filled with signs. Everything is a sign. All these miracles are a sign. They're pointing to something greater. Is a great story like this. That Jesus could say to somebody caught in the very act, neither do I condemn you. You know, one of the things I hear often as a gospel preacher, and I bet many of you have heard this as well, as you've tried to seek out and to study with those who are friends or family or neighbors, somebody will often reply, there's just no way. There's just no way. You don't understand what I have done. You don't understand how dark my life is. You don't understand what I... There's just no way. Look at this woman. There's a way. There's a way. And there's not just a way to be freed from condemnation. There's not just a way to be freed from sin. I want you to notice what the very next verse in the story says. Don't stop in verse 11. Now listen to the sermon that Jesus shares at the end of this incredible scene. And again, Jesus spoke to them. It's as if Jesus says, let me pick up my sermon right where I left off. Now that I've got all your attention, and boy, don't you know, all eyes were fixed on Him now. And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I hope that woman was there to hear the rest of that sermon. Because what Jesus was actually saying as He spoke to her and everybody in that crowd, and if you had an honest heart and you were in that crowd, if you had a true, good heart and you were in that crowd, you had put yourself already into the shoes of that woman. You had put yourself in that scenario. And the grace that our Lord had shared had moved even you so that you were thinking, even I can be freed. Jesus was not saying, oh, not only can you be free, I'll now make you a light to this world. To go from utter darkness to becoming a light to the world. Go, if you would, back to Matthew 5, and I want you to go back to that Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says to all the redeemed, all kingdom citizens, all those who were once in darkness, all those who had once been captured by the deceiver and are now walking with the Lord. Listen what He says to all of us. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put a light in a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In same manner, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What happened to this woman? John, if you're going to start a story, finish it. What happened to the woman? There's a lot of theories out there. There's a lot of theories that you can pull up and a lot of secular writings and historians that said, well, she was actually this disciple a little bit later, that disciple. I don't want to throw names out there too because I don't want you to get all confused by it all. They're all just theories. But the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us through John. And you know why that probably is? Because the story's conclusion is left up to us. Because if we've really read this story, this story has really sunk deep into our heart. The story's about us. So how are you going to write the conclusion? What would you hope that woman did? How do you hope she handled it? Is there anybody here that's kind of hoping that she just kind of slipped off into society and just went off and, in fact, went back to her ways? Anybody? No, you're not thinking that, are you? What you're hoping is what the Lord can make happen in any of our lives. Is that she became a light. That she took our Lord at His Word. And she lived to live a life, sought to live a life of sanctification and purity, and went and sought to sin no more. And don't you know that she could share a great story after that? Don't you know when she was gathered around people who had some issues, she could lift them up? It didn't mean her life got easy. It didn't mean all her problems went away. But what she had is all that matters. The forgiveness and the hope of her Lord. You see, this series is powerful for many reasons. First of all, if we're really honest with ourselves, all of us can really probably raise our hand, yep, I've been caught up in it. That's why we must also hear, yes, I can be freed from it. Because the gospel isn't about condemnation, judgment. Oh yeah, it points out the error of our ways. Oh yeah, it points out where we need to change our lives. But the gospel, more importantly, is about hope. And I want to think, and it may be, again, that wonderful book of 1 Phil, that this woman became an extremely powerful disciple in the kingdom of our Lord. And what society may have seen as a scarlet letter was actually the law of the Lord written upon her heart. And she became an example of grace. Tonight, how about you? How about you? Is the Lord speaking to you? Can I invite you to understand that our Lord shares with us some wonderful steps of salvation? How many are there? Anybody know? There's not five. More than eight. In the first book of Phil, there's more than eight, there's ten. Can I just share them with you now? These are also in the book of life. Grace is first and foremost. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not about works, it's a gift of God. The mercy of God is everlasting kindness, but God, through His infinite mercy, Ephesians 2, verse 4, Jesus Himself, our Lord and Savior, the Word of God, as James tells us, a Word that we hear, believe, we repent, we're willing to confess, and as Jesus tells us, be baptized into Him for the remission of our sins so that we can walk in newness of life. And then number 10, go and sin no more. Be a light to this world. No matter who you are, no matter what your sin, you can be a light to this world. That's what our Lord does. If you need to be a light tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.